Hello, my name is Jordan Taylor, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. We're glad you're here, joining us for the teaching of God's Word. You know, studying God's Word matters. So let us prepare ourselves. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word as we continue our series in the Psalms. Now, from Psalm 2, we see that even when it feels hopeless and darkness seems all around us, God is at work. Even though at this moment we cannot see it, God is always present and never absent, even when His presence isn't obvious. Now, this is the world, the reality, and the confidence that the Psalms is, that our God is King, our King is coming, the Lord is our refuge, our destiny is glory, and the nations will be blessed. Now, from the Scriptures, Pastor Char Brodersen walks us through how even our Lord Jesus wrestled in prayer through the Psalms. If you'd like to watch more teachings or for more information, visit cccm.com. Now, we are in Psalm 2 for a teaching entitled The Songs of Jesus.
Well, church, it's really nice. It's good for my soul to be home and to be with you. Again, just thank you all for just the way that you've been praying for our family, and just the way that we've been supported. You know, we went back east last weekend and were able to have a celebration of life for my brother-in-law, Michael Smith. And it was beautiful and just so Jesus-honoring and so hope-filled. So thank you for all your prayers, all your encouragement. I know last week that Jordan gave our introduction to the book of Psalms and kind of cast the vision for how we're going to pair this book along with the book of Acts. And we're really, really excited about that. I'm imagining that these studies in Acts and Psalms will produce witness as we look at, you know, the testimony of the first Christians in the book of Acts, but also worship, like how we move forward in that witness, how we anchor ourselves in the hope that we find in the pages of the Psalms. Now, it's been said before that where Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. And in the Psalms, we find delight, we find fear, we find anger, there's joy, grief, depression, gladness, loneliness, love, loss. It's just every human emotion and expression you can possibly imagine. The Psalms fully describe these. And so the Psalms are just beautifully complex in the same way that life in this world is complex. And I imagine that for any of us who have read the Psalms, are familiar with the Psalms, we find that they give language to our own experiences. You know, we read things like, my God, why have you forsaken me? We think, oh, this person feels what I feel, that God has overlooked me, that He's forgotten me, that He's not present here in this moment. Or maybe this prayer, when you've just so blown it and you just feel so dirty and ashamed for the way that you've behaved yourself, create in me a clean heart, O God. Give me a new spirit. Or maybe this one, an injustice, a broken system, avenge me because of my enemies. The psalmist has high highs. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, and He has low lows. Darkness is my closest friend. There are moments of great faith, and there are deep pits of depression and doubt. And I just want to make this note. Sometimes we read the Psalms and we think that, man, like, I guess this is how it should be for me. It feels instantaneous, like a microwave dinner, anyone? Right? But we have to recognize that these are written hindsight, right? There's a whole process that the psalmist is undergoing to work from fear to faith, to work from despair to hope. But ultimately, what we see is the Psalms are where we wrestle with God. Now, as Jordan showed us last week, the Psalms open with two poems or songs that are by definition actually not psalms. They're not praise, they're not thanksgiving, they're not prayer, confession, petition, or lament. But they are in fact poems or songs of wisdom. And they are for deep contemplation and serve as an introduction or preface to the book of Psalms. I think that they could have this title, How to Use This Book. And the pictures that they paint are actually very black and white in their view of the world. You read this last week, but in Psalm 1, we have the flourishing individual, right? The flourishing tree and the wind-blown chaff. You have the enduring righteous and the forgotten wicked. This is wisdom literature. There are two kinds of people and two kinds of path, and it's all centered around who we listen to and who we obey. Well, in Psalm 2, we have a similar polarizing picture. We have the kingdom of Yahweh and of his king, Messiah, versus the kingdoms of this world. We have the picture of the futile attempts for the powerful and cunning to overthrow God's plan and his reign. And with a final warning to either recognize, honor, and serve Yahweh, or to receive judgment and destruction. Two ways, two responses, two ends. So these two psalms serve, again, as a gateway or passage to the world of the Psalms. We are entering into God's reality, God's world. And we are seeing things from God's point of view as we enter into this book. Everything else that follows then is how we walk through, how we wrestle with God in a world when everything seems to be in contradiction to these introductory truths. I don't feel as though I am flourishing, even though I am going again to this word of God, to hope in it, to find peace in it, to anchor myself in it. I feel afraid, I feel frustrated, I feel the injustices as I see all these attempts to overthrow God's will, God's kingdom, God's goodness. The Psalms then are an encyclopedia of how we wrestle with God in conversation, in prayer, and in song. So let's stand together for Abel as we read from Psalm 2. We read, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as we come to Psalm 2, it's fascinating what the psalmist is doing. He's riffing off of Psalm 1, in fact. So this verb that dominates the action of Psalm 1, which is to meditate, right? Blessed is the one who meditates on Yahweh's law day and night. This same verb is actually picked up again in Psalm 2, but because of the context, it's translated to plot. Why do the nations, it says, conspire and the peoples plot in vain? So meditate in Psalm 1 and plot in Psalm 2 are actually the same verb. And it's the same action. It's a murmuring. It's this like absorbed, ruminating interest over the word of God. Realizing that it is the most important word. It's the word that determines all human existence and the ultimate course of human history. But listen, while Psalm 1 directs us to approach this word with humility, with delight, to savor it, to take it in, to be rooted in it, Psalm 2 does the opposite. Psalm 2 shows people plotting against this word, trying to overthrow it so that they can establish their own word. See, these people see God's word not as something to be delighted in, as we read in Psalm 1, a truth that will anchor them throughout all of their lives in its varied season, but as chains that restrict their freedom. So they put their minds together to rid themselves of the word of God so that their word and their words can rule. Now, I think it's important for us to note who are the people of Psalm 2. They aren't just any people. These are powerful, impressive people, and they are both numerous nations and peoples, we're told, and they are prominent or powerful. They are kings and rulers. So these people, they are the ones that command most of human history. The armies of the world. They direct the advances of science and progress. They run the education systems. They preside over governments. They rule in the marketplace. They set the culture for the way the world is. Now, no offense, but I imagine that no one in this room fits this criteria. And in a sense, this is good news because Psalm 2 is actually written for you. It's written for the little people of the world. Some come to the Psalms and they'll read this, Psalm 2, about, you know, God mocking human beings, him laughing as he sits in the heavens. And we might read this and think, oh, well, yeah, this is that God I've always heard about and suspected. He's angry, he's judgmental, he's mocking people. But actually, that's not what's happening in this psalm. Remember, God's revealed character, even in the Old Testament, is that he is gracious, compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love. He's one that forgives sin, iniquity, and rebellion, but he will not let injustices and evil run rampant. He is the God and protector of the fatherless, of the widow, of the poor, of the foreigner. He is their protector. He is their provider. And so this psalm is about God keeping evil and injustices in check. This psalm is written to people who are under these kind of rulers and kings. Because we're all probably asking, well, what can we do? Do you ever feel that way? Just helpless to the way the world is? Powerless to do anything about it, just absolutely insignificant in your life, right? Your life, my life, whether good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, just or unjust, it's just a drop in the bucket. What can I do to bring about any kind of change? What difference does my life make? Asaph wrote a psalm, Psalm 73, like this. He's like, all day long, I've just made my hands clean. I've done everything that's right, and look at the wicked. They prosper. They do whatever they want. They take what they want, and no one stops them. Church, have you ever felt that way? You're not alone. I think when we look around, we think, what power do we have? What hope do we have? Not much. But listen, this psalm wants to address our perspective. We often see reality just through a small porthole window and we don't see the whole picture. So this psalm, this introduction to the Psalms, calls us to an act of holy imagination that enables us to see that the world of God is large. The world of God is far larger than the world of kings and queens and princes and powers. Larger than the world of prime ministers and presidents. Far larger than the world reported by the news and social media. In fact, larger than anything we can possibly imagine. Eugene Peterson, in his book on the Psalms, Answering God, he says this: we need a way, a convincing, usable, accessible tool for realizing the largeness of God in the midst of the competing bigness of the world. If we fail here, prayer will be stunted. We will pray huddled, cowering. We will pray without faith. So Psalm 2 answers our need, our littleness, our insignificance, our powerlessness by presenting Messiah, God's anointed one. Again, Eugene Peterson, he calls Messiah this. He says he's God's person in history, God's invasion of the secular, his entry into the world where people go to school, go to work, go to war, go to San Francisco. And Messiah may not look like much to the watching world. You think about Jesus. I mean, his ministry was in the back hills of Israel. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, something that will strike you is how insignificant it is. It's just a dot on the map. You think, this is the place that God chose? These are the people that God chose? It really is humbling, truly. And you think about the way that Jesus comes, the ministry that he has to the rabble of Galilee. Remember, the prophet tells us that there's nothing significant about Jesus. We wouldn't look at him and think, oh, he's a king. He wasn't impressive. He wasn't intimidating to look at. And yet, the testimony of Scripture is that he is power, wisdom, and righteousness from God in incarnate. And by means of this psalm, Psalm 2, we are introduced to Messiah, God's King, God's answer to our oppression. It is God personally involved in this world, often incognito, but here and ruling. Now, Psalm 2 is connected with the cross of Jesus Christ by the Apostle Peter in Acts 4, verses 25 through 28, which means that the final way in which we see this picture of the powers that be formed against God, his kingdom, and his king was when Rome and Jerusalem met together in the middle of history at the center of the world to destroy God's anointed king, Jesus Messiah. Peter and the early church prayed this song, Psalm 2, in the face of persecution from the same powerful religious leaders who murdered Jesus. See, sometimes we wonder what we can possibly do in the face of power like that. Life-taking, life-destroying power. There are times and seasons in life in the history of the world where it seems that God is not present, that he is silent. We wonder what's going on. Does God care? Is his plan actually going forward? Who is running this world? Where is God? The world's gone mad. Do you ever feel this way? It's Beyonce's world. We're just living in it, right? I have this habit. I read the news every morning. I scroll social media, you know, to the detriment of my mental health. You read just how the rich are living. You hear the philosophies that drive their life, their purpose. Oh, my gosh. And you just think, oh, man, we're screwed. Like, this is awful. God, help us. These are the people who are in control of the course of history and setting culture. The world is ruled by those swimming in self-indulgence, decadence, and debauchery, and we are all just a bunch of pawns in their game. What can the little people do? Well, the Psalms invite us into God's reality, God's world, God's kingdom, God as king. Now, when we look at Psalm 2 and Acts 4, it calls us back to a robust trust in the sovereignty of God. God ruling as king over the course of history, over the cosmos, even currently. Now, I know that sovereignty is one of those words that gets thrown around a lot by Christian people. And so I think it's important to define what we mean, right? Sovereignty doesn't mean that God causes all things to happen. Sovereignty means God does what he pleases. But not everything that happens in this world pleases him. Remember, we're living in a broken world because of sin. But God is the one that sets the guidelines of this world, and everyone ultimately answers to him. I think about sovereignty like this. God will accomplish his purposes, and nothing will ultimately stand in his way. Now, in his prayer in Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter highlights something fascinating. The rulers of the world, Rome and Jerusalem together, they didn't know it, but they were playing right into God's plan. As they were crucifying God's Messiah, they were simultaneously installing him as king over the cosmos. We pointed this out before, but all of the Gospels highlight this coronation language that is happening in Jesus's crucifixion. He's arrayed in purple. He's crowned with a crown. Yes, it's made of thorns. He's hailed by the praetorium, the soldiers of Rome that hailed Caesar. They're hailing him as the king of the Jews. Of course, there's the accusation that's written in the main languages of the world, in Greek, in Aramaic, and in Latin. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, little did they know that Scripture had already foretold that the King of the Jews would rule over the nations, as Psalm 2 says, that he would rule them with a rod of iron. See, as Jesus is being crucified as King of the Jews, God was at that very moment setting his king on his holy hill and planting a flag for the kingdom of God, claiming this world that belongs to him. So even when the greatest powers of the world, the greatest political power, the greatest religious power, when the devil and the whole demonic realm align themselves together to destroy God's kingdom, to destroy Messiah and snuff out God's redemptive work, Jesus destroyed them in his death. Colossians tells us that he nailed them to the cross. He made a public spectacle of them and he triumphed over them. And 3 days later, he rose triumphant from the grave. See, Peter is showing us something we often overlook and forget. It wasn't in spite of all this that God did his work. It was through it. It was through all of this that he accomplished his will. So then, for you and I, when we fear the darkness, when we sense it closing in around us, death itself swallowing our lives, our hopes, everything we've labored and built, we remember this. Our God does his best work in the dark. I love this line in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And it's no wonder. This attempt to throw off God's reign, it makes God chuckle a little bit. You think about how mind-blowing it is that in Jesus' weakest, most vulnerable moment, he was in fact destroying the power behind all evil power. All unrighteousness, all injustice, the broken evil systems of this world, the power of Satan over death was destroyed in Jesus' weakest moment. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, I love the way that he puts it. He says, what looks like, and indeed was, the defeat of goodness by evil is also and more certainly the defeat of evil by goodness. Overcome there, he was himself overcoming. Crushed by the ruthless power of Rome, he was himself crushing the serpent's head. The victim was the victor, and the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And Paul's proof of all of this is the cross of Jesus Messiah. There it is. What looks like absolute foolishness, a throwing away of your life, turns out to be the mechanism through which God will redeem the world and bring it back to himself. What looked like the moment of absolute defeat was the moment that Jesus was overthrowing the kingdom of darkness and establishing the kingdom of God. Our God is a God that brings light out of the blackest darkness, just as he did at the cross, turning the greatest defeat the world has ever seen into the greatest victory the cosmos has ever known, taking the shamed and crucified Messiah and setting him on the throne of the universe. This is what the Psalms want us to remember. This is the reality that they bring us back to, that when it feels hopeless and darkness seems all around us, God is at work. Even though at the moment we may not be able to see it. And the Psalms give place to that. Psalm 88, darkness is my closest friend. The end. I can't see a way forward. But the Psalms also bring us back to this truth. God is always present. He is never absent, even when his presence isn't obvious. Even in the midst of faithlessness, God is faithful. Though we don't deserve it and our conscience may deny it, he's faithful. So, when we see and hear things, whether it's in the news or in our own backyards, that we feel are threatening God's redemptive work, his work through the church, when we see things that are coming against the gospel, whether in the third world or in our own neighborhoods, when the righteous suffer unjustly, when the faithful die young, God is ultimately in control. God is sovereign and at work behind the scenes. This is the world, this is the reality, and this is the confidence of the Psalms. Years ago, I penned this just in the, you know, kind of header to the book of the Psalms. This is the theme of the book of Psalms. You ready? There's a fivefold theme that you're going to come back to again and again. So if you're a note taker, write this down. If you want to put it in your Bible, that's what I did. Number one, our God is king. Number two, our king is coming. Number three, the Lord is our refuge while we wait. Number four, our destiny is glory. And number five, the nations will be blessed. This is the reality, the world that the Psalms bring us back to again and again and again. Everything else in this book is us wrestling with God in order to live in that reality. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to consider for a moment how Jesus himself used the Psalms and how he wrestled in prayer through the Psalms to live in this reality. Now, in our church community, we regularly emphasize our discipleship to Jesus. We talk about discipleship in three ways. We be with Jesus, we become like Jesus, we do what Jesus did. And this, we believe, is the only way of true discipleship. We want to live lives that are modeled after the way of Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus' whole life was immersed in Scripture. Remember, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that he has come to fulfill the Scriptures. He says in John's Gospel that the Scriptures actually are pointing, testifying of him. Jesus' life, his teaching, his identity, his mission are defined by and in fulfillment of the Scriptures. We know that. But did you know that Jesus actually quoted from the Psalms more than any other scripture? And of course, the early church followed Jesus in the same practice, and we're going to see this in our studies in the book of Acts. Now, Jesus growing up as a Jewish boy would have memorized the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and also the book of Psalms. This was the nation of Israel's song and prayer book. One person described the Psalms this way. I love this. It said, it's like a mixture of your church hymnal and also the common book of prayer. Does that help kind of make sense of it? Anybody?
Yes.
With you people. Sleeping. So you've got church hymnal, like, oh yeah, this song. I know this one. But then you also have prayers, or you just have these litanies. Just listen to this, right? So that's what the Psalms were to the nation of Israel. A mixture of songs, prayers, and litanies. Now, if the Psalms shaped Jesus' formation, his life, his teaching, then as his disciples, we should be using the Psalms to do the same for us. But there's actually more to it than just that. The Psalms didn't just shape Jesus' formation, his life, and his teaching. We see that in Jesus' suffering, in the shameful, excruciating, hopeless death that Jesus is dying, in his feelings of being God forsaken, the Psalms are actually where Jesus turned to for his hope. Have you ever thought about that? They were his songs and his prayers in his suffering. They carried him through. Now, we know that Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? We also know that Jesus' last words from the cross are from Psalm 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But a number of years ago, as I was studying through the Psalms, I just began to wonder, like, maybe Jesus isn't just like cherry-picking some Psalms in order to fulfill biblical prophecy, as the way that we often talk about, oh, he said this, and he fulfilled Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is about him. He said this, oh, he's fulfilling Psalm 31, so it's about him. What if Jesus is actually just praying through the Psalms? What if Jesus is actually using the Psalms as his assurance, his confidence in his suffering, that he really is God's Messiah? That God has not forsaken him, that God will vindicate him and will actually establish him as king over all of the new creation. Well, how would that be significant? Psalm 22 all the way through 31? Well, we know that Psalm 22 is a psalm about a righteous individual who's suffering unjustly, being persecuted, being put to death, who's crying out to God, doesn't feel that God is hearing, but is ultimately heard because of his own innocence, his own righteousness. He suffers injustice, appeals to God, and is vindicated by God. But after Psalm 22 comes one of the most well-known psalms of all. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Think about how significant this would have been for Jesus to recite as he suffered, looking to God ultimately as his shepherd, his guide in both life and death, assurance of God's provision, protection, and preservation to bring him safely home. But then there's Psalm 24. We'll just start in verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Well, only the one who has clean hands, the one who has a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Now, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Well, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Jesus is battling with the demonic realm there at the cross. You think about what this psalm, the confidence this psalm would give him. He will ascend the hill of the Lord. He will stand in his holy place. The everlasting doors will open to who? The King of glory, and he shall come in. The one who is strong in battle. But then there's Psalm 25. I'll just read the first and last verses. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. But shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Then there's Psalm 26. Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord and have not faltered. You can test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for I have always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness. I do not sit with the deceitful, nor do I associate with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go about your altar, Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. Lord, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners. My life with those who are bloodthirsty and whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. I lead a blameless life. Deliver me and be merciful to me. Listen to this confidence. My feet stand on level ground, and in the great congregation, I will praise the Lord. Then there's Psalm 27. A psalm of hopeful defiance. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. I'll skip down. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 28. To you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like those who go down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift my hands toward your most holy place. Skipping down again, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy and with my song I praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his Messiah. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Three more. Psalm 29, a psalm about the sheer power of God's word. Just the last verse, it reads, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Psalm 30, just the first and last verses. I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever. And finally, Psalm 31. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. Can you hear how powerfully poignant these words would be to Jesus as he suffers, as he battles mentally, spiritually, emotionally, there on the cross? He is wrestling with God. He is questioning. He is asking. But ultimately, he holds on to this assurance. He will be heard. God will answer him. God will vindicate him. God will raise him up. God will set him on the throne. He looks to the Psalms, to these prayers and songs as his confidence, that he is God's anointed one, his Messiah, his righteous servant who he promises to deliver from the grave, to vindicate. He is the King of glory who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. See, church, as we walk through this life with all of its troubles, with all of its adversity, in our experiences of loneliness, in our doubt, in our fear, in our injustices, in our anger, in our sin and failure, in our seemingly God-forsakenness, we turn to these prayers and songs to give us hope, to give us assurance in our suffering. We know that Jesus was heard. And for those who are in him, when we cry, he hears us. He will ultimately rescue us. You know, many years ago, I began to make the Psalms just a daily part of my life with God. Even if I don't have time for anything else, I always read a Psalm. And it's been interesting to me in just this season of my family's life with the passing of my brother-in-law, just so unexpectedly. This book in particular is where our family has found its hope. This is just what came out of us because we've just been storing it up. It's the hope that's clearly laid out in the songs and prayers given to us in the book of Psalms. I think about in our praying, we prayed that prayer from Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and he heard my cry. He pulled me up out of the horrible pit, out of the thick clay, and he set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my heart, praise to my God. I think about Psalm 46. Our God is a very present help in a time of trouble. Therefore, we will not be moved. Even though the earth quakes and the mountains are cast into the midst of the sea, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in her midst. She will not be moved. Think about the words of Psalm 23. Lord, you are our shepherd. And even though we walk through this valley of the shadow of death, we're not afraid. You're with us. You're preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies. You've set goodness and mercy to chase us until we arrive safely home in your house forever. These songs, these prayers have been our assurance. They gave us words when we didn't have anything to say. They gave us peace when there was none in the midst of the worst storm that we've ever been through. Through the reminder of the Lord's presence with his afflicted people. They gave us hope in our God and in his resurrecting, saving power in the face of death, of loss, and the grave. As I was reflecting on this experience, I kept thinking about, I hope in your word, I hope in your word. Where is that? What is that? Psalm 119, 49 through 50, I think this beautifully summarizes how the book of Psalms work. Listen, remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my affliction is this, your promise preserves my life. This is what the Psalms are. They present us with God's reality, God's kingdom, God's truth, God as king, God as a present help in a time of trouble, God is faithful assurance to come and to rescue. This assurance that our destiny is glory, this assurance that the ends of the earth will experience the blessed reign of Jesus the King. They're an anchor to our soul. They are our comfort in our affliction, the promises that preserve our lives. And so like in Psalm 2, church, when the nations are plotting and raging, when injustices abound, when foolish kings and queens and prime ministers and presidents rule, when the world sets itself against the way of God and against his anointed Jesus Messiah, what do? We turn to the Psalms for our hope, for our prayers to appeal to God, for our songs of deliverance that will carry us through this journey in this life. And we find this blessed assurance: our God is King, our King is coming, the Lord is our refuge, our destiny is glory, and the nations will be blessed. This is what I want for you. You will go through bereavement. You will lose everything you have ever worked for, and you will lose everyone you've ever loved. Happy Sunday. It's the way of all people. We fight it. We ignore it. We negotiate with it. This is the reality. There is no entering into the kingdom of God without deep suffering and loss. How will you stand? How will you survive? God, how will you flourish? This book is how you will do that. This book offers itself to you as an anchor to your soul, as a rootedness by living waters through drought, through loss, through death in the face of the grave. That's what this book offers us. And my prayer is that these words would be your comfort in your affliction, your songs in your suffering, that these promises would also preserve your life as we wait together for the blessed appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A church, as we close our time together by coming to the table, we believe that the Spirit of Jesus is here. And the most amazing thing about Jesus is that he knows. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to lose. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to fear. He knows what it's like to delight and to enjoy, to praise. He knows it all. And Scripture says he is the great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness and the one who perfectly represents us to the Father in the heavens. And so the invitation for us this morning is to come to him, the one who said, if you are heavy laden and burdened and weighed down, I'll give you rest. I'll give you a yoke that's easy. I'll give you a burden that's light, and you will find rest for your soul. We come to the one who said, to anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of their innermost person will flow waters of life. He said, if you're hungry, I am the bread of life. If you eat on me, you will live forever. So we believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our human longing and desire. It's found in him. And he invites us, whether it's the first time or it's the 500th time, to come to him, to feast on him, to partake of his life, to find hope and peace and confidence in him today. So whoever you are, wherever you've come from, Jesus invites you to come, to take the bread and the cup that represent his body and his blood being given for us, so we can be forgiven, so that we can be set free, so that we can experience God's reign today and on into eternity. Would you come to the table this morning? Would you partake? Would you participate? Would you just have a conversation with Jesus about how you're hungry, about how you're thirsty, about how you're burdened, and see how he will meet you where you are? So, church, come to the table, take it back to your seat, and as you are ready, partake of the bread and the cup and be thankful. May the Lord bless.